All right, friends, we're going to turn our attention now back again to the book of Ephesians. Last week, we looked at the great peace mission of Christ. He came to make peace with man and to make peace between Jews and Gentiles. It is only Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace that will bring peace in this world. Nicaragua needs that peace. The Middle East needs that peace. And perhaps you're here this morning, friends, and you don't have peace with God and you need that peace. Or you're lacking the peace of God, which passes all understanding, so that you can walk in faith. You can depend upon the Lord and you can just rest in Him, realizing He is in absolute control. So today we'll see that because of the peace offered through Calvary, God is constructing a new entity, something brand new, something that had never been done before in the annals of God's Word, but being done today in this dispensation. This has to do with the theme of the book of Ephesians, that having to do with the body of Christ. Today God is building His church. This picture is a metaphor of the body of Christ, the universal church from Pentecost all the way to the rapture. Every person becomes a member of the body of Christ. We all need the head of the church, Jesus Christ, for direction, for understanding. We look to Him. We serve in the portion where we are. And we're going to talk about a number of those things. Now, all this was predicted, again, by the Lord Jesus Christ back in Matthew 16:18. And He said to His disciples, and I say also to you that you are Peter, specifically directing His comments to him, and on this rock, the confession that Peter made of who Christ was, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, against the universal church. That's what we need to understand and note. So as we think of that statement, I will build my church again, this picture here really breaks that down so that you can understand this even more. Christ is speaking. He said, I, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate builder of the church. Will, Jesus Christ predicts that the beginning of the church was future from the moment He said this, as it would come on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit of God. He says He will build it. Jesus Christ indicates that this building would involve a process. It's still going on today. Christ is adding to His church. People are being saved throughout the world. And this is still going on today. He says it's my church. Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. This isn't Dave Knutson's church. This is Christ's church. I am just here because God has a sense of humor. And He's put me in the pulpit to teach His people. Unbelievable. But I'm going to have to give an account to the Lord for what I say. The word church indicates that Christ promises to build the universal church, the body of Christ all over the world, wherever they are, on that metaphor I showed you, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ guarantees the durability of the universal church, although local churches can be attacked and can be put down and can be snuffed out. The universal church will go on and on until the rapture of the church yet in the future. And He says, Thou art Peter. And Peter's name means a little stone. And upon this rock, Peter's confession of who Christ was, this huge ledge rock, I will build my church. Again, Christ is going to build His church on Himself, not on Peter. Peter was not the first pope. We need to note that. Jesus Christ Himself is the foundation of the universal church, and we're looking at that construction project here today. So if you're in Ephesians, here I'm one book ahead. I'm in Philippians. Back up to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. And look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 with me. Okay? And here it says, He, God the Father, put all things under His, Christ's feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, the universal church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now that last phrase, the fullness of Him, means that the church fulfills and fills Christ's life. We are the bride of Christ, but at the same time, He fills us with Himself so that we can be the people that God would have us to be wherever we are. So Ephesians, again, is all about the church, which is His body. That's what we need to understand. And although we mention sometimes local churches, in your thinking, you need to realize Ephesians, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, a local assembly, he had in mind this body of Christ of people. And we need to understand and note that, okay, as we read all of this. So that's the main thought here in this here. So what have we learned so far here from the book of Ephesians? Well, the first three chapters of Ephesians speak of the wealth of the church. Every believer has been spiritually enriched that's come to faith in Christ and believed on Him and believed the gospel. In this section, we've seen the plan of God for the church in verses 3 through 14. God the Father planned it. Jesus Christ purchased the church through His blood, shed blood on the cross, and the Holy Spirit secures it and guarantees it until the day of redemption. We then looked at the prayer of the church in verses 15 through 23. We won't go there right now. And then the people of the church in chapter 2. This is the chapter we're focusing in, hoping to finish here today through verse 22. And we noted in this chapter, first of all, he spoke about the salvation that is offered to all lost sinners in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Then we noted the reality of Gentile believers' union with Jewish believers in the church in verses 11 through 13. And thirdly, the significance of this union and the peace mission of Christ last time in verses 14 through 18, where two distinct peoples become one, the Christian part of the church in Christ when they put their faith in Christ. And today now, we will look at the results of this union, a new creation formed in verses 19 through 22. So let's look at this passage. Let's read these verses. And then we'll begin. Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So again, this section deals with the results of this union of Jew and Gentile in the church becoming a Christian. It speaks of a new creation formed. And again, back to verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The first two words, "now therefore," connects us from the previous portion on the significance of this union to the rest of the chapter dealing specifically with this new creation. "Now therefore" should cause us to look back at the previous verses in our thinking and about our past enmity that separated two distinct people from each other and from God to what God is doing in this present dispensation today. And to see the construction of this new creation that God is building today. So at the beginning of this verse, he says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners." So Paul now, speaking to this church, which is predominantly Gentile, speaking to the believing Gentiles, Paul says, "You are strangers and foreigners to God no longer." That was their past. They had been strangers. They had been aliens in the past. And this word, This phrase, strangers and foreigners, means aliens. It means they were non-citizens to God's family. That was their past designation. How do we know that? Let's look back at 11 through 14. "Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. You were lost. You were in the flesh. You were not saved. Who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Bad news for those people. You know, you and I, if we were Gentiles in the past, that's exactly where we were in our past as well. We need to not forget the pit we were dug from. But now, here comes the good news. "In Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought nigh." How'd that happen? By the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ. "For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile now one, and hath broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments," and on we could go. So he says, we are no longer, and this is a present indicative, that was no longer true of them. And why was that? Again, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near because of the blood of Christ, because of the death of Christ upon that cross." Okay? So, what precipitated this change? Well, their salvation by grace is what precipitated that change. And that's why when God seeks to save someone, He seeks to change their destiny, first of all. They no longer have to go to heaven. They can be saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not dependent upon what they do, but it's dependent upon what God has done for them. And that's why when they put their faith in Christ, they're saved and they're on their way to heaven. Now, secondarily, God comes into their life by means of the Holy Spirit and begins to change their life. But that's a secondary issue. Because Calvinism and Reformed theology sometimes confuses that. They backload the gospel. I mean, you can talk to some people, like perhaps the Church of Christ, that says you have to believe and be baptized. So they front load the gospel. If you're not baptized, well, you're not saved. That's not true. But Calvinism backloads the gospel and says, well, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but now He has to be Lord of all your life. You have to make this commitment. You have to, you know, persevere to the end of your life. And so you don't know where you're at. And we're not saying that at all. Scripture is very clear. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith, not through your works or performance. Okay? It's not of yourself. It's not of what we do for God. It's rather what God has done for us. We receive salvation because Christ did it on that cross. He paid for our sins once and for all. And that's why the sin question has been taken care of, because of what Christ did on that cross. It's the gift of God. You don't work for a gift. You just receive a gift. So if someone gives you a gift, you don't reach in your pocket and pull out $5 and say, let me give you $5 for that. Well, no, you can't, because it's a gift. And that's exactly what salvation is. It's the gift of God. And God is so emphatic about getting us out of the equation. He says it's not of works that anyone should boast. And if you've not been saved and you think you have to do something, and if you're afraid of going to hell and burning in the flames of fire forever, you don't have to. Why? Sin was the issue, but Jesus came to die for our sins, to take our sins away. His shed blood was acceptable to God the Father. It's not based upon what you can do, no. It's the gift of God. It's not of works lest anyone should boast. Thank you, Lord. And that's why I can now rest in His finished work, knowing that He saved me. He will persevere to keep me. Now, He does want good works in my life. But that's a secondary issue. You have to keep that in your thinking. Don't let someone tell you, well, you've got to persevere to the end. You've got to do the best you can. Yes, God wants you to do the best you can, but it's only through the power of the Spirit that you can do those acceptable works. Well, then I can relax there as well. And that's exactly what God wants you to do. Second point. Because of faith in Christ, these believing Gentiles were now fellow citizens, notice that, with the saints and members of the household of God, verse 19 goes on to say. But fellow citizens, with the saints and members of the household of God. What does this phrase mean? Well, fellow citizens with the saints means that they had become part of the redeemed of all the ages, beginning with Adam and Eve. You know, those Old Testament saints are in heaven as well. They're without bodies. They're waiting the resurrection of the body. Just like when believers today die, their soul and spirits go to heaven and they're waiting. Okay? So again, this term, fellow citizens with the saints. There are saints that have gone before us. Saints means that they were sanctified, set apart in Christ. You know, the Roman Catholic Church wants to sanctify certain people for doing good works. That's not true. Every believer is a saint. Just like every believer is a believer priest, you can pray yourself. You don't have to say, Pastor, would you intercede for me? Now, I'm willing to pray for you, but you can confess your own sin. Praise the Lord for that, okay? So fellow citizens of the saints, they had become part of the redeemed of all the ages, beginning with Adam and Eve. And I say that because even in the Old Testament, God had graciously provided salvation by grace. Now, this picture is kind of is not as clear as it could be, you know. In the Old Testament, they were saved by faith and by grace, just like in the New Testament, we're saved by grace and by faith. But as we think of Adam or Abraham or David, did they know that a man by the name of Jesus would go to the cross and die on Calvary? No, they didn't know that. Well, how in the world was Adam and Eve saved after they fell in the garden? Well, Adam believed that through the woman, God promised to send a Savior to save them. And they accepted the skins of those animals that God killed, shedding innocent blood on their behalf as a covering for their sins. And their faith claimed salvation for them by their belief in God and His Word. So every generation before the cross, they came to God by faith, by grace, not through their works. Now their works might have demonstrated their faith, but their works didn't save them. All people through all time, from Adam and Eve right up to you and I today, are saved by grace and we're saved by faith. Okay? Well, what about other saints? Well, how about Abraham? Well, Abraham took God at His word. Genesis 15:6, and believed that through him all the world, including himself, would be blessed by a descendant that would come from him. So Adam and Eve believed that through the woman, a Savior would be born. Did they know His name was Jesus? No. They just knew that God had promised them, and they put faith in God's word, and they were saved in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and left Ur of the Chaldees, went to the promised land, and God said to him in Genesis 3, or 12, 3, I think it is, that through you all nations of the world would be blessed. That would mean that even Abram, even you would be blessed, because through you, this promised one, now he had to know something about what was in the past, and I believe he did, that there was a coming Messiah. Now their sacrifice of animals atoned for their sins that they committed day by day. So innocent blood was shed, and this pictured the Lamb of God who would come to pay for our sins on the cross. So in the fullness of time, God sent His Son into the world as a Savior from sin to redeem us from the curse of sin. That's why Luke 2:11 says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David." That's not His name. That's what He came to do. He came to save. And that's why Jesus eventually went to that cross and died on that cross to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins, friends. And that's the good news of the gospel. So since the cross, people are only saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But in the Old Testament, they were saved by whatever God had revealed to them, and they took God at His word by faith, because without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him by faith. Okay? So in Scripture, salvation has always come through the Jews, but since the cross of Christ, salvation is available to all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ paid for sins once and for all. He said, "It's finished." And the resurrection proves that He got the job done, because I'm saved by the grace of God. I deserve to go to hell. I was a stinking sinner, just like you. And that's why I got it. Thank God for grace. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. So today, because of the cross, God is doing something brand new. He's calling out a people for His name. He's building His church, His ecclesia, the body of Christ, and He's building it from every tribe and tongue and nation. Anyone, anywhere can be saved by grace, and you have the message of the gospel. You can bring it to them in light of that. No longer does a Gentile have to become a Jew, nor does a Jew have to become a Gentile, but both Jew and Gentile become a new creation in Christ via the cross. That's very, very important to understand and note. Okay? Now, in verse 15 here, that says, "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man." In verse 15, Paul calls the believer a new man. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 16, "that He might reconcile them both," notice Jew and Gentile, "to God in one body through the cross." So in verse 16, he says, "We are part of a new body." Now, I didn't put this on your handout. This is extra. Okay? You don't have to write all this down. Just take it in. Just take it in and glory in it. And then in verse 19, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We are now part of God's household. This is amazing things that God has set forth for us. God's spiritual household is where the redeemed of God now reside. Now, how do I know that? Where can I see that elsewhere in Scripture? Well, look at this verse in 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Where? In the house of God. Now, this is what the church is today. It's called the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And that's where the pillar and the ground of the truth is. And that's why the church must cling to true doctrine, hold to the truth, because we are the ones that have the truth. Very, very important. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also as living stones, believers now are part of this household, this building project that God is constructing, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. There's the term again. A holy priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Guy and gal as well. You don't have to come to me to confess your sin. That's good. And they offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We're not offering lambs on this table anymore. That's done. But we pray and we give our finances and we pray for one another. We yield our bodies to God. Those are the spiritual sacrifices that God wants for you and that God wants for me. So we are fellow citizens in heaven with the saints of all previous ages. But the saints of previous dispensations are not part of the church. That's a designation I need to make. Ephesians 1, we are focused on the redeemed Gentiles. That's what we're looking on here today. Okay? C, these Gentiles were part of this new creation, the church, which is based on a new relationship with God through Christ and what He accomplished on that cross. So we have to always keep going back to the cross of Christ where He died there for our sins. And remember, Jesus died for me. He died to purchase this church. And it all began here on the cross. It all came through the person, Jesus Christ. In the light of that, when we put our faith in Him, we now have a new relationship and we become part of the church, the universal church. And you may be part of this local church, and we're glad. And we don't even have official members here except for those who serve in the government of this church. If you feel you belong and want to come and support it, you're part of it. That's how we look at it. So, I mean, there's no church membership in the Bible for a local church that I can see. If you can show me a verse, we'll talk about that. But I don't think there is any verses that set that forth. So if you want to come, hey, you're part of us. Okay, let's look at verses 20 and 21. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're part of this spiritual household, right? Okay, next point. Paul compared this spiritual house to a holy temple built on a foundation. On a foundation. The Gentiles of Ephesus knew well what a temple looked like, as the great temple of Diana was there. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's what made Ephesus famous, friends. Historians tell us it was four times as big as the Parthenon in Greece. It had 120 60-foot-high white columns surrounding this temple. And here's an artist's rendition of perhaps what it looked like. We don't know today because it was destroyed in the 5th century. It was rebuilt three times. It was found in Ephesus. And perhaps this magnificent building is what it looked like. Here's another shot of an artist's conception of perhaps what it was. Okay, this is absolutely amazing. It was magnificent to behold. A wonder, like one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a wonder that all pagan Gentiles longed to go there to worship at that. There was temple prostitutes there that they could worship with. I mean, that sounds appealing, doesn't it? Absolutely. And that's why when you're godless and you're a pagan, let's go worship at the temple, guys. And that's kind of what they did in those times. Okay. Now, this temple is mentioned in Acts 19. So let's put a marker here. Let's go back to Acts 19 and look at this. And see what's going on here. I mean, this temple held people's attention. Oh, it was powerful, powerful. And religion is powerful, friends. Okay? So here in Acts 19, we're going to stop. First of all, look at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to, here we go, Ephesus, and finding some disciples there. So Acts 19 is all about his journey and his sojourn here at Ephesus. And in verses 2 through, I think, 18, it talks about the fact that he preached the gospel, he performed many miracles, many people were healed. I mean, he had a tremendous ministry, as these healing signs were still valid early here in the church here in Acts chapter 19. Okay? So let's jump in at verse, let's read verse 18 or 19. Let's look at 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So there's a revival going on in Ephesus. Paul's leading it with the disciples. People are being converted and they're leaving their magic and mysticism and everything that this temple set forth to these pagans. And they're bringing all their books and their witchcraft stuff and their Ouija boards, and they're making a huge pile that they're going to burn. Wow, this is powerful what's going on with the gospel. They brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of what they burned, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Wow, this is dramatic what's going on here. Okay? So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. God's working here. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, we've read some of this in our past studies on the book of Romans there. So Paul's setting forth his future plans. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia in Ephesus. Now, because of this stir, because of this conflict, kind of like what's going on in Seward, Satan's not going to take this lightly. I mean, this is one of his wonders, and he's got people tied up, and they're blinded by spiritual, by Satan, and this religion which doesn't save. But at the same time, hordes are getting saved in Ephesus and coming to the Lord in faith. Now notice the heading over verse 23, the uproar. I mean, here's a Donnybrook. These people are going to go wild. Okay? And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. The way is what the Christians were called in this early time. That they were called Christians. They were called the way. A new way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, this is how he made a living, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He's the head of this union outfit. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade of ours, making these shrines that we can put on the dashboard of our chariots. Okay? Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this guy Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. How could he say that? I mean, they're obsessed with this, okay? And not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana, and they're looking up the hill and seeing this temple there, may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world even worships her. Wow, this is amazing. Now, when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Keep an eye on that statement. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Look out. Look out. What's going to happen? And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples grabbed his shoulders and said, you're not going in there. They'll tear you to shreds. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. Notice the confusion. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted the people to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, then this is a Gentile country. All with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. Now, can you imagine this? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, you've watched some of those championship football games. And there's 60,000 people. They're about 2 hours, 2.5 hours. Can you imagine the crowd chanting? great as Diana of the Ephesians for 2 hours. I mean, you've got to be whipped up to do this. There's some opposition here. Absolutely amazing. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Notice, they're into mythology. They're into all kinds of things. Ouija boards, you name it. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rashly. Let's not get in trouble with Rome. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers." And I want you to point out now, Paul did not run down the temple Diana. He just preached the gospel. He told people the truth, didn't have to run this down. He just let the truth of the gospel and the people see the truth of what Christ had to offer was much better. And people are getting saved right and left here. Verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." I mean, they're not speaking against Diana. "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow citizens have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are attorneys. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar." This is a Donnybrook. This is a free-for-all here. "Therefore, being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said this, everybody kind of quieted down, and he dismissed the assembly. Wow! I mean, this is amazing. So although there was this grand temple of Diana in Ephesus, here in Ephesians 2, Paul referred to the church here in this letter as a holy temple to the Lord. We see that as we go back here now to Ephesians here in verse 21. And this grows the last few words into a holy temple in the Lord. So he is making a portrayal of the church as a temple is further described here back in verse 20. This new household, verse 19, having been built on the foundation of the apostle and prophets. That's my next point if you're looking for something for your handout there. They were the foundation layers to God's church, the temple which Paul had in mind, this metaphor, this spiritual organism, not an organization. They didn't have a building big enough to hold the people at this time. So this word foundation is an interesting word here. The word foundation means laid down as a foundation. The foundation of a building, a wall of a city, metaphorically. The foundations or beginnings of the first principles of such an institution or system of truth. So he's saying, you know, again, the apostles and the prophets, they're the ones that laid the foundation to this new household, this new building project, this new entity we're referring here to as the temple. Now, this is not in your handout either, so you can just look up here and take this in. Some things that we can note about building a building. Okay? First thing to note is that when you build a building, you only lay a foundation one time. Right? You only lay a foundation one time. These apostles and prophets were used one time at the very beginning of the church, and then they passed off the scenes. And that's why we always tell people, you know, we're a non-profit organization. We don't have apostles. We don't have prophets here in the church today. They're gone. Those gifts are forever gone. But the early apostles and New Testament prophets laid the foundation of the church. Very important. Okay? These men are again mentioned in chapter 4. Look with there with me. Verse 11. And here the ascended Christ, he gave gifted men. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. They are no longer here, friends, today. Some evangelists, there are still evangelists around. There are some pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. And God gave those four gifted men who speak to be foundation layers and to be teachers in the Word of God. Okay, very important. Go back now to Ephesians 2. Secondly, it was to the apostles and prophets that God revealed the truth about the church. And what God revealed to them, they wrote down, and it became Scripture or the New Testament epistles to the church. And I mentioned on Wednesday night this very thing as I showed you Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly. Notice now, in the apostles' doctrine, it was what God had revealed to the apostles and what they became Scripture. This is important to note that the apostles are the ones that accompanied the Lord, heard His teaching. The Spirit of God came upon them in the early church, and the Spirit of God showed them more truth. And I'm going to show you that if we get to it this morning. Okay, that's important to note. Okay, and that's why I could show you another couple of verses here about this. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions." What do you mean the traditions, Paul? Those laid out in Scripture he's referring to. "Just as I delivered them to you." Now, Paul was an apostle, and he delivered them to you and me. He wrote them down in Scripture for us. In 2 Peter 3:1-2, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words," notice now, "the words again, which were spoken before me by the holy prophets, and the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." I didn't get my pen out, but again, the holy prophets here, "and of us, the apostles of our Lord." What did he tell them? Be mindful of the words, what we taught, what doctrine that we set forth here. That was important. Now, we could further show you some verses here in the Gospel of John. Jesus said these words, "These things I have spoken to you, that while being present with you, but the Helper," who's that? "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he is going to teach you all things." Now, who is Jesus speaking to here in John 14? He's speaking to the apostles, the disciples, who are going to be the apostles, who are going to pass on the Word of God to the people. Keep that in mind, okay? "He will teach you, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So it would be we'd be dependent upon the Spirit of God to show us the truth, because it's in the Scriptures. We want to be a Bible church. We want to know what the Word of God has to say. John 15:26-27, "But when the Helper comes," who's that going to be? "Whom I shall send to you from the Father, he's the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify and tell you of me. And you will also bear witness," notice they're going to be witnesses, "because you have been with me from the beginning." And then in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, disciples, but you cannot understand them or bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come," Acts 2, the coming of the day of Pentecost, "he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you even of things to come in the future." And I would think that's probably the Book of John, Revelation, about the rapture. They didn't know much about any of that at that particular time, because this is upper room discourse, okay, setting forth. So we saw one thing, the apostles were the foundation layers to the church. But secondly, Paul mentions Jesus as the key / chief cornerstone to this building project. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, I'm giving you a key here by saying that Jesus is the key to all of this. Okay, number one. Okay, so let me show you some things, and I don't know if this is, you got room to write all this down, but you can just take it down. Okay, the cornerstone was that crucial part of the building project that indicated the starting point of this new creation, or any building project for that matter. And this indicates to me, at least, all must come to Christ in faith as a key to be part of this new creation. You're not part of the universal church because you decided to be part of the universal church. You had to come to Christ in faith and believe the gospel to be part of that. Thus, his death on the cross provided a way for you to come to him in faith that you could be saved, because since the cross, you can only go to heaven based upon what Christ has done for you, and you have to deal with him. And if you say, "Well, I believe in God, that's good enough," God's going to say, "That's not good enough." Because God says, or Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless you come through me." And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's got the information you need. He's the one that died. I didn't die." And the Holy Spirit says, "I didn't die. Jesus died." And you have to keep focusing back on Jesus Christ for all that to be happening. Okay. Secondly, it was the stone with which every other stone in the building must square with, this cornerstone, okay, or be in line with. We have to be in line with what he wants, and this would indicate a positional righteousness. Because practically, I'm not even in line with everything he wants in my life. And I can say, you probably aren't either. God, we're still in this process of sanctification. God's changing us, conforming us into this image. So if we're going to be square with him and in line with him, that has to be positional in nature. It has to be. Okay? And Peter tells us that believers as living stones are the makeup of this building project here. So it says, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, who is him? Jesus. What's he called? A living stone. He's rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and he's precious. And you believers also, are living stones. Notice that. And are being built up a spiritual house. That's exactly what we're teaching here in Ephesians chapter 2. A royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. How is that possible? Only through Jesus Christ. He's the key. Okay? Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Here's Jesus. And in Zion is in the Jews, from Israel, from the Jews. He is elect. He's been chosen. He's precious. And he who believes on him, Jesus, will by no means be put to shame. Because he's the key. He's the way to salvation. He's what you need. Another reason. In the East, the cornerstone was even more important than the foundation, meaning he was more important than the apostles and prophets. Absolutely amazing about this guy, Jesus. Now, this is backed up by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Put your eyes on him. Focus on him. He is the key. He is the important one. He is the one that you and I need. Last point here. So everything in this new building rested squarely on the cornerstone. And he is the chief cornerstone. Mark that down. As Jesus is the rock of our salvation, the very rock we must build our lives on if it is going to count for anything. And friends, I want it to count for things for you and for me. Okay? Running out of time. 3:21. In whom the whole building, this building project, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. My next point. The church is an ongoing building project that began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that was going to be teaching us. With believing Jews and Gentiles being baptized into the body of Christ, that's found in 1 Corinthians 12:11 and 13. Okay, we're not going to take time to go to all these here. You can look them up. I put them on your handout, I think. And it will culminate in the future with the rapture of the church when Christ comes back to take the true church to heaven with him. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You can look those verses up on your own here. Now, this is indicated in verse 21 by the word grows. Grows. It is a present active indicative. It's the verb there. It keeps on going. It's ongoing. Active voice is something that God is choosing to have ongoing. Began on the day of Pentecost and will end with the rapture of the church to heaven. Okay? And it's an indicative, which means God is calling out a people today to be part of his church. And maybe he wants to use you and me to even help people be part of that church here. Okay? Next point. During this present age, the church is being joined together and formed. How is it being formed? Stone by stone to become a holy temple in the Lord. So God is saving people, taking them as living stones, and forming them into this universal church. It's an organism. It's not a building, but it's likened to a building. That's what we're seeing here. And next Sunday, I may talk about the five metaphors in Scripture and put a halt here before I start chapter 3. But even to prove this again, here, let's go back to 1 Peter 2:5 through 8. You also, Peter's writing to whom believers, are living stones, part of this building project, hey, that's being joined together, that's being formed, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." That's Jesus. He's elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, the believer, Jesus is precious, but to those who are disobedient and fail to believe in him, okay, the stone, the cornerstone, which is the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling to them, and a rock of offense to them. Why? Because they stumble. They don't believe. They're disobedient to the gospel, to the word. And they're going to be appointed to hell because of that. And that's not good. But that's their choice. They're choosing for themselves. And that's why we have to have a burden for people. Okay? Now, listen to this statement. Just as the Jerusalem temple, or even the great temple of Diana in Ephesus, was constructed and joined together stone by stone by the stonemasons who chiseled and fit one stone upon another to perfect and make that finished edifice, so also the Lord saves us when we believe the gospel and joins us and fits us into his church stone by stone as he sees fit. Again, back to this point, during this present age, the church is being joined together and formed. The body of Christ, stone, living stones by living stone, to become a holy temple, the house, a spiritual house for God. So I'm just trying to pull all this together in your thinking, so as you read these scriptures on your own, you can begin to see this is exactly what's happening. Now, to see that even further, go with me to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and look at verses 15 and 16. I'm running out of time here. Here Paul says, But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, notice here, now the body is joined and it's knit together by what every joint or every stone that's put in there supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. So again, there's another parallel passage that complements, again, what we're teaching here so that you can understand that even more and more. Unlike the pagan temple of Diana, the church today is a holy temple in the Lord. It is made up of believers in Christ who are positionally righteous, so that temple is a holy temple, even though we are still stinkers in our practice sometimes. And it was designed to be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. How do we know? Ephesians 2:22. In whom, in reference to Christ, you also are being built together in him for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay? The function of this building project is to be the dwelling place for God in the Spirit in this age of grace. Amazing. You know, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. So here's a dispensational timeline, and this is related again to Revelation, but this is related to history. Starts in eternity past and goes to eternity future. Again, the church here is on this dispensational chart, but Israel was the main person in the Old Testament. So when God revealed himself to Israel, he revealed himself through the tabernacle in the wilderness. And see this cloud here? You can hardly see it because I made it small, because I wanted it to fit right there. That was the Shekinah glory of God. It was early in the tabernacle, then later in the temple. The Shekinah glory of God was there, so that when all these tents around Israel got up in the morning and they rubbed their eyes and they looked over the tabernacle and saw that cloud going up, they said, God's in our midst. Now today we have to know that by faith. But in the Israel, they walked by sight half the time, and God had to give them physical signs to see that. Well, eventually, the Shekinah glory left in Ezekiel, and he went left because Israel became apostate. Well, God was going to judge Israel, but then he sent his son. That dot is a representative of the life of Christ, nothing huge and fancy. You don't need, it's just a dot, nothing there. But I just want to say, during his lifetime, the Spirit of God dwelt in his human physical body. That's where the Shekinah glory of God was. Okay? So in the Old Testament, it was in the tabernacle and the temple. Then it was in the life of Christ. And then he died and was buried and rose again. He ascended into heaven. Well, where is the church now? And on this particular chart, I was going to draw it on here. The coming of the Spirit of God is right here at Pentecost. It's not on this dispensational chart. But today in the church, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Every believer has the Spirit of God within him. And that's where the Spirit of God is today. This is an absolutely amazing thing. Okay? And note with me here now, I'm just going to show you some verses. John 14, 16 through 18. Again, Jesus, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Who is that other helper? He's the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is the helper, is the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot see, receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you, as believers, you know him. For he dwells, notice now, with you, and will be where? In you. And I will not leave you of orphans. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is further set forth in Romans 8, 9 through 11, where Paul says to the Roman church, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not even a Christian. That's what he's saying. Okay? And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. How does he do that? He does it through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's why we're told not to grieve the Spirit of God. Christians can grieve him, but never grieve him away. And that's why we need to then confess our sin, get back in fellowship, so the Spirit of God can now lead us, direct us, empower us in the Christian life. A few more minutes. So what does all this mean to us today? Maybe I'll get this in yet. Number one, a physical temple, whether the temple in Jerusalem or the temple of Diana in Ephesus, was designed to reflect and honor God with a capital G, or gods with a small g, depending upon which temple you're talking about. They represent it. So the Church of Jesus Christ is designed to honor and glorify the Savior it serves today. Okay? So does your life honor and reflect the glory of God to the lost around you? Or is your life a shipwreck because of carnality, because of going your own way and doing your own thing? Wake up, believer. Okay? Paul told the Corinthians, who were not always spiritually minded in their Christian walk, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, he probably said it something like this. Don't you know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wake up! Sorry, who's ever listening to this will get blown off the thing there. He probably chewed them out in that regard. Okay? He had reminded the whole church earlier, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this is in reference to the local church, the Corinthian church. He's here amongst us today because where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in our midst. So when it comes to the doctrine of separation that we've been studying on Wednesday nights, Paul said this, and we looked at this last Wednesday, and we'll look at it again in 2 weeks more. What agreement has the temple of God, you, the believer, with idol worship with the temple up on the hill with Diana, or with a sports team, or with fashion, or with an opposite number, or with your kids that you have, and you put them in your crib, and you walk around that crib, and you worship that kid, and that kid changes your whole life? Now, you're supposed to take care of your kids, parents, but not worship the ground they walk on. I heard one woman say one time, and this is radical, brace yourself, I love my kids so much I could eat their poop. I thought, what? That's crazy. Don't say that. That's crazy. That's idol worship. Hope I didn't offend anybody here. Catherine, relax. Okay. But that's an amazing statement I heard. I thought, you got to be nuts. You know, and that's why sometimes people get a little crazy. They do. No wonder he wants us separated from sin, separated from idol worship, holy to the Lord in our lives. God put the Holy Spirit into this temple today, true of the universal church, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. True of the local congregation of believers, as this verse sets forth to the congregation, and probably this verse as well in 2 Corinthians. And then true of the individual believer in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. So what is Ephesians teaching us? I got to get moving here. Number two, though the Gentiles were formerly outsiders, that's what this chapter is all about. Looking at God's work in the world, they, along with believing Jews, are now one new man. They're the Christian. And as such, they are blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. God hasn't shortchanged you as a Gentile believer in Christ who is now a Christian, who's part of the church. He's blessed you. And that's why that's a wonderful thing, and rejoice in that. Number three, this new man, the church, is likened to a temple that has been established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as its focal point. And I should have put chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone, not just a cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Number four, this holy temple mentioned here is the universal church of Jesus Christ, which is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit to enable it to testify of its Savior to others and to accomplish God-ordained good works for the Lord in our life today. Amazing. Okay, this is the universal church we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2, although I've made some applications to individual churches and to you yourself, friends. Okay, and lastly, this means that the presence of God and this and His testimony today is not localized as it was in the Old Testament temple, but has been dispersed, shed abroad to wherever believers reside today. God is not restricted today as He was in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, where you had to come to Judaism to come to God, or even in the humanity of Christ as He was in that man. And that's why Jesus said, well, if I'm going to go away, it's to your advantage that I go away. I'm going to send the Spirit so He can be everywhere, teaching you, guiding you, directing you in your Christian lives. And this is illustrated by Jesus' word in the Great Commission just before He went to heaven. What did He say? He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You believe that, friends? Is He with you even to the end of the age? God today is building His church of sinners saved by grace. God's presence is everywhere believers are today. He is no longer behind the veil in the tabernacle or the temple. This means that God wants to use you wherever you are by means of His Spirit through your physical body. The question is, are you cooperating with Him? Are you yielded and dependent upon Him for His leading, for His empowerment in life? Or have you been grieving the Spirit of God? And if you have been grieving the Spirit of God, just turn to the Lord. Admit that you failed. Admit that you're a screw-up. That's what I had to do to get saved the first place. Lord, I'm a screw-up. I can never get this right. And I finally acknowledged Him. He saved me. And that's why when we do that again and again in the Christian life, He starts us off again. He brings us back into fellowship with Him so we can keep moving. And don't beat yourself up and say, oh, I failed. I've done this. I've done that. Forget it. Quit looking at yourself and look at Him. He's the key. That's what you need. Remember, act of faith in God and His Word produces spirit rock good works, and all for the glory of God. God is building His church today. Are you a part of it? Have you been saved by grace? If you have, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for this passage of Scripture on what the Gentiles have. And again, we're almost all Gentiles here. I don't know of anybody here that's Jewish in their past. But even if we are, thank God we're in Christ because of Him, Father, we can rejoice. And Jesus Christ is our foundation. And the apostles have written in the Word of God to show us the truth of Jesus Christ. And we can just rally and rejoice in Him and rally with each other. We can be forgiving of one another and kind to one another and just start again and again, Father, by grace through faith. Thank you again for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that He is the foundation to the church. And may we just enjoy that as we sing about that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, friends, you're going to turn to one.